Well, it falls to me again to give you my greetings and say how very nice it is for me to be able to be here. Don't worry, next week Paul will be back, I believe. So I hope that's true, and I'm sure you do as well. But before we say anything here, let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do ask that what we learn in the Scriptures we might also diligently obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm sorry this is all in a mess here. Right, well, I love to tell the story that I heard over 30 years ago from an English minister. He's a very English man. He's still alive. He's very old. He's one of my heroes, actually. And we all know the Bible, but his little story was, he'd ask a question. He'd get people's attention by asking the question. He says, what's the bestseller in the history of the world? Bible. Everyone says, yeah, the Bible. He says, do you know what the second bestseller in the history of the world is? How about that one? No, in English at least. Well, you're all very good. Actually, it's Agatha Christie. Do you know that? Agatha Christie. And he would say, why is Agatha Christie so popular? Is it because Miss Marple is so hip? Or because Hercule Poirot is such a philosopher? Well, what is it about Agatha Christie that gets people buying the books? And his answer is, Agatha Christie tells us about human nature. You see, in all her stories... By the way, my little joke would be, if Miss Marple came into town, head out the other end. there's going to be a murder. If anyone invites her over to their house, someone's going to die. So she wouldn't have very many friends. But his story was that the thing about Agatha Christie is there's a story of all these lovely people in the house in the village, and one of them is a filthy murderer and deserves to be executed. In fact, I remember there was a movie I saw the other day, a remake of one of Agatha Christie's, where there are 10 people in a house, and all 10 of them deserve to swing, and in fact, they all do in the end, so they all die. But so that's Agatha Christie. So that's what the Bible does. It tells us about ourselves, and it tells us about God, and our passage is no different. So there's nothing magical going to be happening in our passage. So I hope you open it in your Bibles. It's in James chapter 4, I hope that's the one because I'm preaching on. It's going to be in James chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. And there's nothing magical, I'm afraid to say. It's simply telling us about our character and about God's character. The magical stuff, the miracles and all that sort of stuff is going to be next week when Paul's back. And he's going to tell you all about elders coming over and rubbing vigorously with oil those who are sick and praying on them. So that's next week. And so that's been the justification, as you know, of generations of Anglo-Catholic Episcopal clergymen running around the countryside with oiled up thumbs. So, and if Paul comes out in favour of that sort of behaviour next week, call me immediately because I'd have to come back and we'd have to do some sort of intervention or something. All right. Well, our passage is three sections, and it falls into rather easily definable sections. You can look there, and maybe your Bible helps you, I don't know. But the first one is the first two verses, chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, and then verses 13 to 17, and then chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. All these three sections cover the same theme, and that is basic, sinful, human self-centeredness and the problems that come with our determination to arrogantly presume, if you like, and to have covetousness that is so consuming, and that is the problem, that we callously defraud others because of it. Those are the things that are described in there, and those things we know very well because we are all people who have sinful human natures. And what James wants to replace all of this with is an honest and humble self-awareness, and so to arm ourselves so that we can fight our own sinful self-centeredness. Because if we don't, if we read through James, if we do not fight it, all that these verses speak about will be true of us. And so these verses will be describing us. And this is what that double-mindedness, which I hope you looked at last week in verse 8 of chapter 4, is about, which will lead to. If you're double-minded, you will be led to being single-mindedly sinful. That's the problem. So this section reminds us humans are self-centered, weak hypocrites, and yet God is an all-powerful judge. So those are the two characteristics that we have. So James wants us to abandon self-centered covetousness and pride and determination to dominate and to possess at all costs for our own gratification. He wants us to abandon all that and instead embrace humbly walking with God. Well, I know that in your Bible studies you've got that coma method. Do you know what the coma method's about? Context, observation, meaning, and application. Is that right? Did I get it right? Okay. Well, so we've got to sit here and give ourselves a little bit of build-up as to who it's written to and the context and all that sort of stuff. So chapter 4, people usually say, is written to Christian believers, and chapter 5 is written to non-believers. Well, I think that's too easy to put that way. You see, chapter 4 says, if the Lord wills, yeah, Christians ought to be saying that sort of stuff. Chapter 5 says, rich people are supposed to weep and howl about the miseries that come upon them. It's very social gospel-ish, isn't it? That sort of idea. But a rich non-Christian, I would suggest, won't be reading this, and even if they are, they won't be listening to God at all. And the point is, we're not supposed to be like them. And they trust in their own riches rather than God's mercy. That's what makes them non-Christian rich people. And so chapter 5 and chapter 4 both of them, I think, are equally written to believers. That's you and I, who are tempted, as we all always are, to conform our thinking to the way that the world thinks. It happens in churches all the time. You don't believe me? Well, just read a book about how to make a successful church, and you'll find that it's no different than making a successful business. How to run the staff, how to run the denomination. It's just the same, according to them. And so if you look, you'll see that chapter 4 and 5 apply to us. And James wants us to think about ourselves and how we got to where we are. So chapter 4, verse 13, if you've got the book open in front of you, says things like... tells us to reflect, actually. Be sober-minded, it says. Don't be arrogant. Fix attention on the grace that got you thus far. Chapter 4, verse 14, don't conform to the way outsiders do it and think it's all something that you did yourselves. So the whole passage is focused to be humble under God and be focused on serving your brothers, which is exactly the Bible's message everywhere, isn't it? So because our tendency always is to serve ourselves and trust in our own riches and our own resources, to the exclusion of others. And the truth of that is, what a stupid idea. You see, this world is not what it's about. That's what our passage goes on to tell us. It's not what it's about. It's passing away. It's passing away quickly. And so your worldly goods all rot and rust, chapter 5. Life is short. We are a mist, it says, and riches don't last. And you, are you building an empire in the last days? How stupid is this? Yet all churches think that, don't they? They think success is building a big organisation. Well, no organisations, no denominations are going to get to heaven, are they? So our self-focus, also we find in these verses, makes it much harder and not easier for those who are around us. And that's a problem, especially in chapter 5, we see that. And so those who look to us, if we're selfish and we have people who we're responsible for or responsible to, they will be hurt if we are self-focused. So we have to watch ourselves in this. It's a tendency all humans have. So I don't think it's talking about liberation theology or you know, social levelling or anything. It's not talking about that at all. Certainly non-Christians and their behaviours and thoughts are condemned in chapter 5, but Christians who behave like non-Christians are condemned just as much as well. Be a doer of the law and not a hearer only. Have you heard that before in James, have you? Yes. Love God and love your neighbour and do good for them. Remember, God is sovereign. He's the giver. It's not us and our ideas or our plans that matter in the eternal scheme of things. Rather, it's going to be about what did we do with the opportunities and things and relationships that God gave us. Did we build his kingdom in the hearts of people or not? Now, that psalm we read has got a lot of good things in it, hasn't it? It's got a reference to the fact that gold is not as important as God's word. And he weeps at the end for people who do not follow God's word. And that's the same in our chapters here as well. So, chapter 5, verse 1, judgment comes, and miseries and weepings and howlings upon all who've caused miseries and weepings and howlings to come upon the righteous person. That's verse 5. Because those miseries and weepings and howlings have been heard by God. That's verse 4. Yet it speaks to pagans, certainly, who do that sort of stuff, and it's very easy to find people acting like that around us because they're following the ways of the world. But it also speaks to us if we behave like pagans, and that's the problem. So don't write ourselves out of this chapter, even to the point where it actually says some very nasty things that we say, surely not true of us. No, 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 it can't be. Well, chapter 4, verse 8, and chapter 5, verse 1, are all about judgment, aren't they? God judges those who live in their own pride and organize their affairs as if tomorrow's a given. But James reminds us God is sovereign. That's the only given that we have in this world. Well, let's look at the verses in more detail then. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. The context of the whole of chapter 4 is appropriate Christian behavior. What is it? What does it look like? How do we do it? And now we're talking about how do we speak. And so it's talking about conflict amongst Christians, which I'm sure we're familiar with, and the problem is worldliness, and it leads to divided hearts. That's verse 8 of chapter 4. All the way to allowing murder. Now, murder is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 2, and chapter 5, verse 6. And you might say, oh, surely not. I don't do that. That can't describe me. We would never do that. But Jesus, you may remember in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, defines murder as speaking evil against your brother, which is exactly in this passage. And he says it's just as if you murdered him. Well, that gets your attention, doesn't it? It's the same motive as speaking evil means it's not good enough just to not leave your knife in his back, says Jesus in Matthew 5. You've got to not speak like that about him, because otherwise you're a murderer. So we must put ourselves under God's law, not against it, not over it. Don't break it. Don't behave as if it doesn't apply to us. That's exactly what we're talking about in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. See, what is the opposite of love? You know what the opposite of love is? No, I think that I asked that question. I asked that question because I knew you'd get it wrong. The opposite of love isn't hate, it's murder. Right? It's murder. That's the opposite of love. And that's what's being talked about here. You see, only God has the power to condemn. That's what it says. Make sure he won't be condemning you because of your thoughts and words. Well, it's a call to repentance in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And then it's got this funny little thing that you might have a question about. How can judging a fellow believer be judging the law? Do you see that there? It's rather a strange thing to say. But it certainly gets your attention and ratchets up the stakes, because it says, you are saying those things about other people. It's as if you're attacking the law. Well, what do you call the law? Well, we have a foot up on that in the Anglican Church, because we every week say the law. Used to say the Ten Commandments, now we say the Two Commandments, right? And that is Jesus's reduction, quite rightly, from the Old Testament, he just quotes it, of the whole of the Old Testament law is reduced into two things. Love the Lord your God, and love neighbour as yourself. Right, okay. Now, some people might say, oh, he could be talking about something from Leviticus 19 that says don't slander your neighbour, but I don't think the people James is writing to knew that. But they did know what God's law was. It's a law of being focused outward on the Lord God, focused outward on other people. That's what love means. And so, failure to do the law, which is to be focused outward, denies the law's authority. And so, real Christianity is tested and measured by our observable obedience. Now, that also you'll find in James. Have you heard the point of his book all the way through? Faith without works is dead. That means observable obedience. And so he's asking that of us. You see, you're judging the law is an accusation. You say, hey, no, I'm not. But you're judging your neighbour immediately makes you not a doer of the law. And if you're not a doer of the law, you're putting yourself above the law and pronouncing verdicts on others And the only one above the law, the only one who's able to pronounce a verdict, is the one who set up the law in the first place. So, you see, verses 11 and 12 really are quite striking. Are you stepping up to play God? That's the sin of the garden, isn't it? Oh, we don't need God, we can do it ourselves. We know how to do it, we can do it better. That's certainly denying the faith, and speaking evil against the law is denying the law, isn't it? And so therefore that accusation is true if you're doing that. You can see how important these verses are for our behaviour and our thoughts, because our thoughts make what our behaviour becomes. So let's move on to the next section, which is verses 13 to 17 in chapter 4. Again, it's very, very modern, and I'd say if you read any business books lately, I asked you if you read any books about how to do church, but it's the same thing about business, isn't it? What do you do for businesses? How do you make your business successful? Seize your opportunities, be deliberate, be self-confidence planning, be certain about where and when and how long, and be sure of your success and go ahead and do it. Well, it sounds pretty much like what's being described in these verses, isn't it? Now, we've got to say, profit's not wrong, making a profit's not being criticised really, but what is being criticised is the world-only and exclusively focus that so many people have. And you've got to remember, it's written to Christians, that so many Christians also are tempted to have, just like the people around them. Remember Jesus' parable that we call the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. You remember that one? Where the man got so rich, he thought, I need to build new barns so that I can retire. And he died and didn't get any of it. And so what's Jesus' take on it? One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, planning for spending a year and making a profit's not wrong in itself, far from it. But we're to remember, as it says in verse 14, if you can see it there, life is short and this world is not what it's all about. And very soon we're all called to account for how we behaved within it. And so therefore, live now with that understanding. And that's what verse 15 says, and it's very simple. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That's what verse 15 says. A great corrective. So verse 13, come now. In other words, be realistic. Now, I'm going to ask you to date yourselves. Do you remember Elvis songs? Elvis was a great gospel singer, if you don't know that, but he sang one song, you may run on for a long time, but let me tell you, God Almighty is going to cut you down. And Johnny Cash actually recorded that, one of the last things he recorded before he died as well. But that's sort of what a truth of things, isn't it? You may run on, but you're going to have to meet the Lord. And so, let's look at verse 13. What's wrong here? What's wrong with verse 13? Well, firstly, we assume that our time's our own, today, tomorrow, in a year. We'll do this, that, or the other. We assume that our will is our own. We assume that our choices are ours to make alone. We assume that our life and our future is for us alone. We assume that we are our own masters. And all of this is just rubbish, isn't it? Just rubbish. Because, as it says, the problem is people tend to overlook the stuff of verse 14. Verse 14 tells us, if we look at it, we're actually ignorant. We're ignoramuses. That's a big word for you. No one can tell what tomorrow will bring. We don't know. We may not even live to see it. We are frail nothings. We are a mist. Our life is like a shade in the weather. It's rather arresting idea, isn't it? Our lives are insubstantial and transient, in other words. And the truth is, all our times are in the Lord's hands. Well, that's what verse 15 says. It's the great corrective, isn't it? If the Lord wills, maybe we can do this or that or the other and live to do it. A great corrective. Great corrective. You see, we think we can continue. We think we can choose. We think we're in charge. We think we can succeed. Now, all of that is actually arrogance, unless we have verse 15, which says, if the Lord wills, we will do these things. There's nothing wrong with planning to do things. There's nothing wrong with organizing yourself to make a profit. Nothing wrong with putting things away for a time. Nothing wrong with any of that. This chapter is not addressing all of those things. What it is addressing is the problem of the heart, which says we can get by without God. We can get by without giving attention to the things of eternity, and that's the real problem, you see. So often we go on not remembering the time, not remembering the time to come, not remembering that there will be a judgment. And so verse 17 says, unless verse 15 describes us, then we are sinners. That for us is sin. We are in fact no better than an unbeliever, is what it's saying. And that should also cause us to sit up and think. In other words, Christians don't leave God out. They don't leave, in fact, God at church. Or they don't leave him at home during the week. They live out their Bible that they're reading, like this passage here. It affects their behavior every day and their thinking and their attitudes in the world. That is our true worship. That's how we behave in the world. That's how we build the kingdom, which is also the focus of the psalmist, as we read. It's not what we do on one day of the week only, is it? Well, the real problem in verse 15 is the sin of presumption. You see that? This verse 15 says things very plainly. And if I were to come up and say, well, if the Lord wills, you'll do this, that, or the other, you say, oh, fine. Don't be so pious, all right? But it's actually the sin of presumption that James wants to bring to our attention. It's, you see, that's the opposite of humble submission to God. And it looks very much like original sin, doesn't it? Seeing life in terms of my rights rather than God's mercies. And so verse 16, if we think about it, too often describes us if we don't watch it. We find our joy and satisfaction in our own arrogant pursuits. And James cries out, no, don't forget how frail we actually are. Don't forget the truth that we're very dependent on God. Don't let your sinful human spirit and supposed self-sufficiency lead you astray. That is sin. We know better. That's verse 17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Well, let's move to the third area of high risk for Christians. That's chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. And this is where we're tempted to not humble ourselves before the Lord again, this time with our money. Now, these verses are not about communism, not about liberation theology. We're not going to be like the Pope. There's no sin in being rich. But there are great temptations if you are, and even greater temptations if that is what you are aiming for with your life. But James addresses those who already have a high disposable income, those who are employers and so forth. And I think he also addresses us as well. Even if we don't employ anybody, we've still got a high disposable income, and we do give it around. And that's what we're meant to do, of course. Some say that he moves from addressing the merchants in chapter 4 to addressing landholders in chapter 5. Maybe, I don't know. But he is addressing Christians, that's my point. And so chapter 4, verse 9, and chapter 5, verse 1 are both the same. The weeping and the howling, right? He's addressing that to Christians. Weep and howl if you get it wrong, because you will be judged.